We've spent a little bit of time in the last couple of weeks talking about the Apostle Peter. In John chapter 21 in particular, we noted that Peter was reinstated, but Peter had some struggles with his own life. He was kind of unsure about where he was going and what he was going to do right after the resurrection. And certainly we know later on, by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, it's not a question what Peter's going to do. He's going to be a fisher of men. By the time we get here into Acts chapter 11, his ministry is full force. He's been going around the countryside in Palestine, strengthening churches, making disciples, performing miracles. We talked about it on Sunday night last week a little bit about what he did in Acts chapter 9 to perform some miracles and bring more and more people to faith. This is a little bit of an unusual situation for Peter here in Acts chapter 11. He gets criticized for what he's done. And we didn't spend any time, but I'm kind of assuming we know what happens in Acts chapter 10, and that is he goes to eat with some Gentiles, and not only does he eat with them, but he converts them. And we know it's not him, it's the Holy Spirit, but they are converted. And this is an extremely momentous occasion for the church, this conversion of Cornelius. It really begins a brand new era for the mission of the gospel. And it has numerous implications for the entire world, not just for the gospel itself, but for what the gospel teaches about how God feels about all of humanity. So we want to look at the narrative a little bit, and then we want to think about some of the implications and the inferences and the things that it means for us, I think, are extremely important. We will notice, first of all, that it begins with Peter in hot water. And maybe this is one of those occasions where, you know, he could have asked permission, but now he's got to ask for forgiveness, which may be easier, but I'm not so sure that it is. For he goes back to Jerusalem and his critics criticize him. Verse 3, you ate with the Gentiles. Now, in this context, it's very clear that Peter isn't saying what we might say, because we look back on it now and we're like, yeah, so? You know, it's like, well, what's your point? You know, they didn't feel that way, and neither did Peter. In fact, Peter admitted his discomfort back in chapter 10 and verse 28 when he goes into Cornelius' house. And he says to Cornelius, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. So Peter's walking in there and he's going, this goes against everything I believe. That's how he's feeling. To his critics, this is not just a minor issue here. And I think we need to see that. His critics viewed the issue as a matter of holiness. Now, we know they were mistaken. We can look back on it 2,000 years later. We can make that judgment. They didn't get that right then. And Peter was uncomfortable with this whole thing. Eating with people of another nation indicated that you were defiling yourself. And that was part of the issue. That was what made them so critical of Peter. They don't even say, look, you baptized these guys. They start out with, you ate with them. You went and fellowshipped with them. Now, this problem with the Gentiles and the law, it's not going to go away easily. Chapter 15 brings it all out to the forefront. It brings the dispute into full focus. When we get into chapter 15 later on, the same circumcision group, they say, okay, we let the Gentiles in, but you know what? We still expect them to obey the law, be circumcised, etc., etc. So the issue's not going away here. But let's just focus on this particular issue here, okay? And what you have here is Peter apparently did something that defiled him, according to their way of thinking. Peter's defense is interesting. First of all, you think about how Peter felt here. Peter just got through with a vision, with an experience of watching the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. They were converted. All the people who were with him, there was a group of disciples, the Jewish disciples with him, and they all were like probably really excited about this. And he gets back to Jerusalem. My guess is Peter wanted to go back and say, hey, guys, guess what happened? Well, first of all, they already knew. Second of all, they're not happy with it. So you have this great experience on the part of Peter, and what happens? he gets deflated as soon as he walks back in there. You really made a mistake, Peter. So Peter's defense just simply goes back and he recounts what happened. He gives no reasoned theological argument in one sense, the way the Apostle Paul will do later on in the book of Galatians about how God accepts all of us by faith and there's no need for us to try to satisfy the law. That doesn't happen till later on. Paul, the former Pharisee himself, will get that and will be able to kind of work it out theologically so that we can understand it. Peter doesn't give that kind of an argument here. Most likely, his critics could have countered those arguments. They could have come up with their particular reasoned way of looking at it, all right? And fortunately for Peter, he doesn't need to give that kind of an argument. What he says is, okay, guys, here's what happened. And his defense rests on two things. The very first thing it rests on is the vision that he has before he even went with Cornelius and his people. Because Peter's up on a housetop, and he's praying up there, and he gets this vision. And so he says, guys, here's what happened. I got a vision about God telling me, don't call unclean what God has cleansed. And if you go back and you read the actual account in Acts chapter 10, it says it happened three times. Peter kept saying, no, I'm not going to eat something unclean. God says, yes, you are. Don't call unclean what God has cleansed. That's the first thing that his argument rests on. He says, guys, I had a vision. Let me tell you about the vision. And that's what he tells them about up through verse 9. His second part of the argument is what he sees happening to Cornelius and his disciples, that they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. They had God poured out the Holy Spirit on them. And I don't know if all of his critics were sitting there in rapt attention listening to this, but Peter concludes it by what he says in verse 17 is really pretty simple. It's like, how could I stand in God's way? Basically, guys, it's not my fault. God showed me something different. Now, I know Peter's not blaming God, but he really is. He's giving God the credit for what happened here. You know, he says, look, I had two visions. I had a vision of what I should do. Then I saw a vision of what happened. I could only conclude God wanted the Gentiles to become Christians. And it's interesting, verse 18, they had no argument. They all fell silent. And they simply said, okay, God has spoken. The Gentiles are in. There could be no other conclusion to what Peter experienced. And that's what's important. And this, in fact, as we well know, opened up a whole new area for the church and for the Great Commission. Notice the way they word this here in chapter 11 and verse 18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. He's granted it to the Gentiles. Suddenly a whole field has been opened up, that the Gentiles are also called to repent. This change in thinking, this was a momentous occasion for the church as a whole. Remember we talked about Paul's conversion, and we said that Paul had to have this dramatic change in his way of thinking. It was so dramatic, his whole life was different. Well, that same kind of experience is happening here to the whole church. They're realizing, guys, we need to take this message further. It's good for the whole Gentiles. And like, they're kind of scratching their heads here, and it's the kind of change that's going to take some time to really sink in. And that becomes very apparent, does it not? Because we move from chapter 11 into chapter, by the time we get to chapter 15, they're still debating how it should take place. And so it's taken them a little bit of time to kind of come to grips with all this. Just like the changes in your life, it takes some time. You have to incorporate an awful lot of things. You have to look at your life. You have to start realizing, well, I guess that has to change. No, I don't want to change that. Well, maybe it does have to change. Okay, maybe it should have to change. To finally get, maybe after years and years of thinking about something, all right, I change it. It just takes a while for us to kind of get to some of that stuff to get through because we have so many preconceived ideas about things, theologically, socially, all kinds of things are built up in our minds. But one of the beauties of what's happening here is now the Great Commission could be interpreted expansively. Go and make disciples of all nations. No longer could that mean all of the Jews who live in other nations. It literally means all nations. And it is this very thing that, as we read a little bit further on here in Acts chapter 11, but by the time you get to verse 19 and following, it is this very thing that emboldens some of the disciples to start speaking more to the Gentiles in a place called Antioch. And by the way, you want to note something. You might want to go back and you might want to read that verses 19 and following. Just notice this particular issue. The evangelism that takes place is not done by the apostles themselves. It's not the leadership. The leadership has already kind of opened the door for them. But it is people who are just, I hate to use the word, but it's the best way I can express it, ordinary Christians. We're all ordinary. Okay, leadership doesn't put itself in a particular position of being extraordinary. Maybe we're just trying to lead and open doors and get us to see, get everybody to see things. This happened because, let's call them everyday disciples, shall we? Because those people just went and talked to others. That's what they did. It was people, he says, from Cyprus and Cyrene, just people who had already become disciples. They start speaking even to the Gentiles. And suddenly you have this church in Antioch that blossoms like crazy. And we find out later on that this church in Antioch becomes the very home base for all of Paul's missionary journeys. How interesting is that? How significant is that? That this church begun by some people who just started talking to the Gentiles, and they had some leadership. They sent Barnabas down there, and Barnabas went, goes and he gets the apostle. He goes and gets the former Saul of Tarsus, and they stay there, and they start teaching, and suddenly the whole, it's beginning to just grow. And Paul's missionary journeys start from all of there. Truly, a new era had begun for the church, and it shows in exactly what happens. But I want us to think about some of the far-reaching implications that are still relevant for us. I think sometimes we look at this kind of situation and we go, well, you know, the Gentiles have been let in for over 2,000 years. Why is this even recorded? It seems like a sort of minor, well, not really minor, but it seems like something that isn't relevant to us anymore. And I want to suggest to you, because I want you to, that it really is, and I want you to see why it still is really relevant, okay? Three things I think I can draw from this to help us kind of remember what's important about what happens here. The first is, holiness is not about ritual purity, celebrating holy days, or dietary restrictions. Those are all the things that was sort of behind this, you went and ate with the Gentiles. Because it wasn't just you ate with the Gentiles, you associated with them, you're losing some of the traditions of the law that we think are still really important. You see, for those who clung to the law, the ritual purities, the holy days, the dietary restrictions, those had all become, in their minds, the supreme habits of a holy person. That's what they represented. That's why it was such a wrong thing, in their minds, for Peter to go and eat with the Gentiles. He was rubbing shoulders with the people who were going to make him unholy. At least that's how they thought. They misjudged the importance of these things as really essential. They said, these are the essential things. You don't need to get rid of them. Now, you remember, of course, that Jesus criticized the leaders of the Jews for minimizing really important things and for emphasizing unimportant things. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." That was very common for some groups to think about all these small details that maybe weren't unimportant, but they've elevated them to the point of these are the supreme things. These are the things that make us holy. And Jesus basically had tried to tell them, no, they aren't. You need to do them, but they're not the most important things in the law. Did not Jesus also tell us that defilement didn't come just from keeping those things from external sources, defilement came from within. In fact, if you go back and you read Mark chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, not only does he tell us there that this, that sin and evil comes from within the human heart, and he lists a whole bunch of things, but that very same passage, Jesus declares all food's clean. So in one fell swoop, he kind of wipes away this whole notion of you got to do all these things to be ritually pure. Jesus says, those are not important. And when we come to the section here in Acts chapter 11, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, nope, I'm just reaffirming what I already tried to tell you. Okay? Paul will also tell us that certain righteous, religious appearing activity, as he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, they really have no, they have nothing to do with controlling the indulgences of the flesh. And he lists all kinds of different things about ascetic practices and celebrating a certain holy days. Paul says those things don't really, they are not effective in controlling the indulgences of the flesh. There's something beyond them. And once again, the door is being opened to that kind of reasoning right here. Peter had to be reminded of this the hard way himself. By the time we get to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, a place where Paul is sort of giving some broad theological discussion to this whole matter, Peter has been in the church in Galatia, and he's been eating with everybody, Gentiles included. He's been doing fine. And then all of a sudden, this group from Jerusalem comes called the circumcision group. There's still those who believe we ought to keep up with the law and keep maintaining those traditions of the law. You know what happens to Peter? He separates himself from the Gentiles, and he goes, well, I guess I better stay with my own kind. And Paul looks at Peter and says, man, you're just in a bad spot here, friend. He says, those of us who are Jews, we know that you're justified by faith. How can you expect the Gentiles to do that? I mean, how can you say that to the Gentiles when you're justified by faith yourself? You're expecting them to do something you don't even do yourself. So Peter had to learn this lesson the hard way. He had to learn that all are justified by faith. It's not a matter of keeping the law. It's not a matter of all these other celebrations and ritual purities and all that kind of stuff. So the first thing we learn is that this is not what spirituality is all about. The second thing that we learn, and it's very clearly implied from this occasion, is God's truth is truth for everyone, for all people. The Jewish Messiah was always meant to be humanity's Messiah. It was never meant to be for this close-knit, closed group of people. It was always meant to be for all nations. Paul makes that abundantly clear later on in Acts chapter 17 when he's speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Gentiles in Athens, and he's up on this place where they would talk about philosophical things all the time. And he says to them in chapter 17 and verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And perhaps, I don't know whether you make marks in your Bibles or not, but you might want to underline all people everywhere. Those are the operative words for what point we're trying to make here. It's clear that this truth was meant for everybody. It wasn't meant to be held in a corner. It wasn't meant to be confined to a certain privileged few. The gospel was not limited to a time, a place, a particular culture, or a chosen few. It was meant for everybody. That's why you're all here today, because it was meant for everybody, and it continues to be meant for everybody. God's truth is truth for all people. The third thing that I would like to stress here is simply that God treats all men without partiality. Now, it's interesting to me because back in chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter is sort of trying to work out in his own mind how this experience or what this experience means to him. And he even says chapter 10 and verse 34, he's talking to Cornelius, and he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know, Peter's kind of, he's sort of thinking on the fly here. All of a sudden he realizes what's happened and he goes, yeah, you know what? My suspicion is he had been taught that all of his life, that God shows no partiality. You know, knowing the nature of God, knowing what he is taught, knowing what's going on in the book of Psalms and so many other places about God being a God of justice and righteousness, he probably knew this, but now he gets a brand new insight into it. Yeah, I guess God really doesn't show partiality to anybody, not just us Jews, not just us chosen few. God shows no partiality. And you see, for all the faults of Christianity over the years, it has been the Christian teachings that has given rise to the notion of the dignity and worth of every person. This is where it comes from. This is why we believe it. And I would suggest very strongly that this is why in the West, in the Christian West, this is why we have come up with philosophically all of this notion about personal freedom, about personal worth for every individual. We would even extend it to the unborn because they are persons. God shows no partiality. Christ's teachings extend even beyond this particular occasion and incident into something much more significant. A couple of years ago, I read the story of a man by the name of Eugene Genovese. He was a former Marxist history professor who was himself awakened to the errors of the Marxist way of life because of the violence that always accompanied the Marxist and socialist states. But he had a very relevant question that he asked that I think led him back to Christianity. He said simply, where outside the Christian West did the concepts of personal freedom and limits to state authority arise and flourish? His question demanded that there was no answer to that. It didn't arise anywhere but in the Christian West, those particular things. You see, Christianity has implications for what it believes that extend well beyond these sort of what sound like parochial kind of discussions about the Jews and the Gentiles. It shows us that God does, in fact, show no partiality to anybody. It brings about this whole notion of personal worth. Freedom may be another issue here, but if nothing else, personal worth to all nations and all peoples and all cultures and everybody. There are things that arise out of what God was doing. We're the beneficiaries of that 2,000 years later. I know we're not always getting it right, but you know, we at least go back to these things and think about them and realize what God has done for us. So I would just simply conclude with a couple of things. Number one, Jew-Gentile controversy had consequences beyond the immediate issue. That's why it's still important for us to think about it today and see it in our scriptures. We are the beneficiaries of what the Holy Spirit did not only at Cornelius' house, but also what he did to help the church resolve the eventual conflict over it. They struggled with it. They were changing some things they didn't realize they had to change. God's plan had always been to unite everything under Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, I'll read it beginning in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All things would include all cultures, all nations, all peoples. That was God's plan all along, to do it that way. We all have the privilege, Paul will say later on in Ephesians chapter 2, of having access to God and our fellow citizens of the kingdom. Each one of us is a fellow citizen of the kingdom of God. So I would simply encourage our thinking to let our love and brotherhood bring more and many more to his saving grace. We invite all of us today, those of us who are in the church, those of us who may not have made our commitment yet, to share in that same repentance that leads to life that was offered the first time to Cornelius and the Gentiles is now offered to all of you and all of us. Shall we sing our song of encouragement?